Does God love some people more than others? I figured a question like that might get your attention. But to answer it, we have to explore a number of other questions, including, what does it mean to be loved by God? I think a brief review from last week will be extremely helpful in properly orienting our minds around this concept, this question, and our passage. So first, let's read the passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, so that it's fresh on our minds. I'll read it out loud. It's on your handout. Listen with me as I read. Including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week's message was titled, Called to Christ. And we unpacked at significant depth what it really means to be called. We saw that this call is synonymous with the doctrine of election or of predestination, meaning that God in eternity past has chosen a people or a bride for himself. And not only did he choose her, he died for her. And in his dying for her, he purchased her salvation in all of its parts infallibly. Jesus did not die wondering if his elect would believe. He died so that they would believe. He did not die so that you might be saved. He died to save you. By Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, our salvation was not only made possible, but made sure. I had hoped for a few more amens. Charles Spurgeon, considered by many to be the greatest preacher who ever lived, once famously said this, God chooses us not because we believe, but so that we will believe. Now, despite the difficulty that exists from a human perspective in some of these doctrines that we're talking about today and have been for the last 7 weeks and will be for the next 7 years, this is precious beyond belief. It changes how we see the cross, and it changes how we receive from and interact with God. As I've said before, this is paradigm-shifting, joy-increasing, God-centered, fellowship-enhancing good news. And it brings a freedom, a humility, and a confidence that we would never know otherwise. We saw much of this last week, and in the process, we saw two things about election and three things about this call that we talked about that we must know. We must know these things, family. And I'll put it on the screen. First, as it pertains to election, we saw that God's sovereign election is not a democracy. And we covered that in great detail last week. And we also saw that the justice of God does not require equality. In order for God to be just, it does not require that he treat everyone the same. Again, we went through this in detail last week. This is review. And then as it pertains to this call in verses 6 and verse 7, we saw three things that, again, we unpacked in great detail last week. Number one, We saw that God is the one who calls. We also saw that God does not call everyone, which is perhaps the most difficult of everything that we covered. And we saw that the call of God is effective. It's effective. So we don't call ourselves. God does. If He has chosen us from eternity past, electing us and calling us, we will believe unto salvation, according to His sovereign grace and plan and timing. If He has not called us and elected us from eternity past, we will freely and willingly reject Him unto damnation, and we will be justly punished for our sins. This is the truth of the Bible and of the gospel. And this is so important. It's so important that we wrap our minds around this, that we get this, what I'm about to say, because there's nobody who's seriously and legitimately seeking God, pleading with Him, longing to know Him and to love Him and to spend forever with Him, that He is rejecting. It's not as though multitudes really want God and He's slamming the door in their face. That's not happening. The truth is that the only person who genuinely seeks God in the first place is the person who God is saving by His grace. Romans 3 and Romans 8 make this clear. And again, we've talked about this in the past in great depth. And so there's no injustice on God's part due to His electing some to salvation and not others. As we covered last week, there's grace and there's justice. Amen?
Amen?
The reason this short review is necessary is because the love of God in verse 7 is almost synonymous with the call of God in verses 6 and 7. Or at least they go hand in hand, and they each help us understand the other more fully. And so my aim this morning, and I believe this is God's desire for us as well, is to deepen and sweeten your experience of the call of God, namely all that we covered last week, to sweeten your experience of that by showing you that it came from the love of God for you in particular. I believe God wants us to taste and savor this love of Him towards us in an enlarging way. In other words, I believe He wants us to really grasp and to lay hold of the love that He has for us specifically and individually. Not just a general or light concept of this love, but a deep, biblically grounded, doctrinally informed reality of this love from this passage that God has for His people. Look at verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. I wonder if you know yourself this way, Christian. That you are called to belong to Jesus and that you are loved by God. Do you know this? Do you feel it in your bones, family? Is it the apex of your joy and the source of your meditation? Is it what gets you through the day, the well that you drink from and the food that you feast on? I pray that if it's not, it will be. So what does it mean to be loved by God? It seems to me that for many people, the only way that they have ever conceived of the love of God for them is the same way that they conceive of the love of God for everybody in the world. Which means that they've never tasted the covenant love of God for his people. And this family is the rock solid assurance that we have that will make it to glory. And it's the love of God that we're to feed on and to drink from. It's our strength and our hope and our confidence that we will make it to heaven and not go to hell. In my limited experience, it seems to me that in our Western world especially, the love of God is a light thing. Don't get me wrong. It seems to be the primary and dominating attribute of God that is focused on by both believers and non-believers alike, even at the expense of many of his other attributes. So I don't mean that it's not talked about or considered. What I mean is that it's a very general thing, and it rests lightly and tritely upon us. Because we have learned to think of it only in terms of the same way that it's offered to everybody in the world. And so we compute, well, let's see, am I loved by God? Well, the Bible says he loves everybody. I'm among everybody, so he must love me. And if that is all you know of the love of God, you're going to starve. And you might not even be a Christian, because this is the tip of the iceberg. So let's dive deeper. In answering the question, what does it mean to be loved by God? There are probably dozens of right answers. But in the most basic sense, there are two ways in which God loves. Or put another way, there are two ways in which people are loved by God. Just as there are two ways in which people are called, that we talked about last week, a universal call of salvation given and preached to all, and a special saving call from God to his people that creates what it commands, namely faith and belief unto genuine salvation. Just as there are two ways in which people are called, so too are there two ways in which people are loved by God. And so let's unpack each in their turn, spending only a few moments on the first one, and then the rest of our time this morning on the second. First, it is true that God loves the world, the whole world and everyone in it. I suspect you all know this, and you are familiar with this concept, and you probably have at least one verse in mind to support it, along with every other six-year-old. So I'm not going to take long here, but I do want to share a couple of texts to drive this point home before I add to it the most precious thing in the world for Christians. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, this: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Some translations say the righteous and the unrighteous. Love your enemies because God loves his enemies. Evidence, the sun came up on Boquete this morning. It doesn't matter if there's cloud cover. The sun came up this morning on millions, nay, billions of God-ignoring people. That's love, family. I tell you that. That is love. Tornadoes should have come through and ripped through this city this morning. Earthquakes could and should have come and opened up and swallowed house after a house after a house after a house in judgment. That's what should have happened in Boquete this morning. Disease should have run rampant through Boquete, taking thousands into a Christless eternity for their godless rebellion against the gospel and against Jesus, and their utter indifference to the sweetness of God's tender mercies offered to them every single day in the sun and the rain, and they couldn't care less. God loves this city. It's breathing. Another text to prove that God loves the world is John 3:16. We probably all know it. It was virtually the only Bible verse that I knew from memory for the first 20 years of my life. And here's what it says. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life." Which means, very clearly and very powerfully, that you can approach anybody at work or on the street or in your neighborhood or in your family and say with truth and conviction, God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his Son to die for sinners, so that whoever, including you, whoever believes will have everlasting life. If you would believe, the Son of God would impart life to you by virtue of his death on behalf of everyone who believes. That is true, family. This is the general call to salvation that we offer to anyone and everyone who will listen, and we offer it on the basis of the general love of God towards everyone. And so, the God of love is a God who loves the world. That is, everyone in it, in at least these two ways. We're not destroyed instantaneously for our wickedness. He causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall. He provides oxygen to breathe, and he enables our lungs to function. He sent his Son to the cross for all who would believe. And he commands us to offer this salvific hope to everyone without discrimination. But if all you know in your experience with God is being loved with that kind of love, you're not a Christian. Or at best, you're a spiritually malnourished Christian who has no idea the depths of God's love for you, nor the ramifications of it. And if this is you, I pray, my heartfelt prayer this week, this morning, I pray that the rest of our time, in conjunction with last week's message as well, I pray that it turns your world upside down. And through it, I pray that God would facilitate a deep, personal, intimate knowing and receiving of him and his love for you. Now, I know that some of this might sound confusing at first, which simply proves my point about how light and how shallow most contemporary teaching on the love of God really is. And this is also why I'm lingering on this one phrase, loved by God, for an entire message. And honestly, I would love to linger here for weeks. Weeks. When Paul says in verse 7, "I'm writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God," doesn't it sound like, among all the people in Rome, I'm writing to the ones God loves? Isn't that what it sounds like? It doesn't sound to me like he's saying, "What I really want you all to think when I write this to you is God loves everyone in Rome." And then on the basis of that, the Christians in Rome say, "Well, well, I'm in Rome, and I'm a citizen of Rome, and so I must be included in this love that God has for everybody in Rome. That is not what verse 7 is saying. Let's use another example to illustrate this point. If I write a love letter to my wife, and I say, Rachel, my love, I love you more than words can express, and I can't stop thinking about you. I'm praying for you, and may God's grace be multiplied to you to make you strong and able to endure all that today will bring. Nobody reading that love letter would reason like this. Well, let me think. Brian loves all people because he's a Christian and Christians are commanded to love all people. Rachel is a person and therefore that's why he says he loves her. Nobody would read that letter like that. My beloved Rachel, meaning you're among humanity and I love humanity and therefore I love you too. Nobody would read it that way. And so why would we read verse 7 that way? Paul does not mean God loves the world, comma, you're in the world, conclusion, therefore he loves you. That's not what he means. Don't miss this, family. The Lord does not want us to miss this. This is the whole point of this morning. He does not want us to miss, namely, that Paul is writing to all who are loved by God in Rome, and he does not mean everyone in Rome. He's writing to those who are called to belong to Jesus. Covered it last week. Those who are called to be saints in verse 7. Those who are loved by God in an utterly special and unique way. God, through the Apostle Paul, is writing to the church, to his bride, his wife. He's writing to the elect, the group of people for whom he died. This is not a love equally applied to all people who have ever existed. This is a special electing love that God has for his own and only for his own. And so point number one on your handout, we're going to look at three things about this love. This whole section is the second way in which God loves and which people are loved by God. This love of God, I'll put it on the screen, is a special electing love that he has for his people. This love is different from the love of John 3:16 and Matthew 5:44. Yes, there is a sense in which God loves all people, but God does not love the damned in hell the same way that he loves his bride, whom he chose from eternity past. Christ went to the cross not merely to offer salvation to people from every tribe, nation, and language on the planet. He went to the cross to infallibly secure a people for himself from every tribe, nation, and language on the planet. Family, this is the beauty and the glory of the cross. In the cross, Christ actually accomplished everything that he set out to do, conclusively, without fail. It was not an experiment. It was not a take it or leave it offer, even though we offer it to the world in this way. By his blood, he secured the faith of every person whom he elected before time began. Which is just another way of saying that the cross was effective, or that Jesus is sufficient, and to him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen? Amen. He will not fail to bring any of his loved ones to glory, Every single one of them will believe because Christ died specifically for them. Hear me, family. Hear this. If you are a believer this morning, Christ died specifically for you. Not generally for all people, specifically you. And he died specifically for you because he loves you with a special, precious, undeserved, electing love. J.I. Packer said it like this: God loves all in some ways, and he loves some in all ways. To answer the question I began with this morning, does God love some people more than others? The answer is an overwhelming and a resounding yes to his glory and the joy of his people forever. Amen? Receive it, family. Receive this. This is otherwise known as the doctrine of definite or limited atonement. It says that Christ died for a definite church, a definite flock, and a definite chosen bride. A definite people. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." He didn't give himself up for everyone. He gave himself up for her, his bride. Galatians 2:20, the verse that Jeff preached on a few weeks ago. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Not just anyone or for everyone, but for me and for everyone who lives by this same faith. And there are many more examples that we could use to illustrate this point. And this is critical to how we relate to God and how we understand the love of God for his people. This is a special love, a unique, totally undeserving favor of God that he has placed on us specifically by name. Get the generalities out of your mind. This is specific by name. He wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He knows his sheep by name and causes them to know him. He lays his life down for his sheep, not for the goats that will never know him. On the cross, Jesus had you, specifically you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and every one of you in a very specific, individual way. If you are a born-again believer today, he had you in mind as his bride and as the joy that was set before him. He died for your sins specifically. Every one of your specific sins, that's what he died for. Not sins in general, not just sins in general. Your sins, specifically every one of them. And if that's not humbling and precious, I don't know what is. And we know these things to be true, because if he died for the sins of all people, then all people would be saved. For his sacrifice is indeed sufficient. But we saw clearly last week that all are not saved. All are not justified, and all are not called. Only his bride, his divinely elected people, are bought and paid for by his grace and according to his steadfast love for them in particular. Receive this love, family. Receive it. Allow it to enlarge your understanding of God's love for you this morning. This is not a sweeping, general love that God has for everyone. That exists. We've covered it. But this is a special, unique love that he has for you in particular. This is intimate. This is precious and sweet and life-giving, pride-destroying, humbling love that breaks us and woos us at the same time. David prayed in Psalm 36, verse 7. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. How precious. And he glories in this special love that's upon him. Not all people, but upon him in a special way in Psalm 25 and 26. And many other psalms. Including the one we read from this morning. In Isaiah 63, verse 7, Isaiah exulted in this love. He says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us towards the house of Israel, which he has granted according to his compassion and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Not towards all people, but towards the house of Israel, his chosen possession. Through Jeremiah, the Lord told his people in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, this is so key. This ties verse 7 to verse 6, and it's right here in Jeremiah as well. It's all over the Bible. It's pervasive. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, because of my love and nothing else, I have drawn you with loving kindness. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul declares that God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John writes, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. This is a love bestowed on the children of God. Or Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. You'll notice I'm just pulling a sampling from all over the Bible, and there are dozens and dozens and dozens more. This love that Romans 5:5 speaks of has not been poured out on everybody. The Holy Spirit has not been given to all people. This is a special love that the triune God has for his people and for his people alone. This love of God is a special electing love from the foundations of the earth. And there's so much more. So much more, family, that could be said here. But we must press on, or we'll never finish. So if you have questions, or if you want further explanation, or resources, teaching, scripture, or anything else for the things that we've covered so far and will continue to cover this morning, please connect with me and allow me to help in any way that I can. Number two, the second thing about this love that we're going to cover this morning is that this love of God is a covenant love. It's a covenant love. Allow me to illustrate even with an imperfect example. And I say that, imperfect, because none of us are faithful like God is. And therefore, every human example is imperfect and falls short. But this will have to do. Before I got married, I chose Rachel to be my wife. And I made a covenant with her on June 3rd, 2012, almost 10 years ago. And I sealed that covenant with her with a vow, sacred and holy before Almighty God. And by grace, I will never break that covenant. And God sealed that covenant in heaven. What God has joined together, let no man separate. She is mine and I am hers. and the love that I have for her as her husband is utterly unique, even though there are many other people for whom I would die. This is covenant love, married love, vowed love. This is I am yours and you are mine love. This is the love that God has for his chosen people, his possession, his bride. And unlike us and our marriages, it is with omnipotent faithfulness. This is not the general love that made the sun come up on a wicked city this morning. As I already said, I believe God wants to enlarge our grasp of his love for us this morning. He wants to make it bigger and deeper and sweeter. He wants you to receive this, family. Don't miss out on what God has for you as his beloved. To all those called to be saints, you are loved by God in an utterly unique, electing, covenantal way such that you are his and he is yours forever. All people are not his. All people do not belong to Jesus as his eternal bride. But if you are born again, if you are a born again believer in Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are. You do. You are called and you are loved beyond comparison and beyond any ability that the human mind has to comprehend. We simply cannot comprehend it in this small, fallen, finite thing that rests in our head. And there is so much Old Testament that I want to share with you and unpack with you. I'd love to spend 3 hours just going through the scriptures and the prophets as it pertains to this covenant love, namely the new covenant. The prophets and the authors of the Old Testament knew that a better covenant was promised and was coming. They knew that the old covenant and its sacrificial system and practices were temporal, and that a new and better covenant in every way would come. They knew that. They sure didn't understand much more, but they knew that. And we simply don't have time, so I'm just going to read from one passage. It's a passage I read from a few weeks ago as well, which is one of the reasons I chose this one. It's Jeremiah 32, verses 39 and 40. If you have your Bible, open it. Lay eyes on it. If you don't have your Bible, please start bringing it. I think it's very important and very powerful that we put our eyes on the Holy Word of God in our Bible. And in a Bible, not a phone. Not that there's anything wrong with a phone, but the enemy just loves to take our phone and distract us when we pull it out to get the Bible. Bring your Bibles. Jeremiah 32, 39 and 40. Also, to get this same point, you could read from Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, and others. I did put those three citations on your handout if you want further study. But for the sake of time, we're just going to read this one, Jeremiah 32, verses 39 and 40. And family, this is God speaking and promising. Listen as I read. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Hang everything you believe on that word, forever. For their good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting, there it is again, an everlasting covenant. So this is God in Jeremiah's time promising the future new covenant that will be made and secured by the blood of Christ. That's what he's promising. That's what he's talking about here. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, here's what it is, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. and I will put the fear of me in their hearts. So he's saying he's going to do it. He's going to put it in there that they may not turn from me. Sermons upon sermons are deserved here. These are not the words from a God who's sitting back, wondering and waiting for us to let him in by virtue of our own faith. He knows that that will not and cannot happen. Go back to Romans 3 and 8, where we started. Rather, these are the words from Almighty God who promises to level all the walls of our resistance and cause us to repent, believe, rejoice, and obey. This is the new birth, the effecting of our divine calling on the basis of his love for us. And it happens because of the blood of the new covenant. And Luke 22:20, so relevant. You wouldn't believe me that I didn't plan this at all with Communion Sunday, but somebody did. Luke 22:20, Jesus says this, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant is in the blood of Jesus. It's purchased by the blood of Jesus. It is secured and obtained and made firm by the blood of Jesus. And the only warrant that we have to believe that Jeremiah 32:40 applies to us is the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is our hope. And this covenant love with which that God loves us and has made us his own is based solely on the blood of Jesus. And so in just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate this. And it is a celebration. We're going to celebrate this through the partaking of communion. And I pray that in light of this conversation, it is sweeter than it ever has been. Amen. Number three, the last part of this love that we're going to talk about this morning, this love is a secure love. It's a secure love. Or it's a love of God towards his people that is invincible, irrevocable, and immutable in the strongest sense of the word. Insert whole conversation from last week on Romans 8. 28 to 30. If you only know yourself as loved with a general love that applies to everybody in the world and not a distinguishing love by which you were covenanted into a love relation to God, by which he vowed to give himself to you and keep you for himself, you will never know security in Christ. You will believe all kinds of false things, and you will wonder always. You will always wonder in the back of your mind if you have done enough. Or to come at this from another angle, where do you get any assurance that you're going to make it to glory? When you go to bed at night, we've covered this in Bible study before, probably a year ago. Some of you may remember. When you go to bed at night, laying there before you fall asleep, what confidence can you possibly have? What bedrock assurance are you depending on and relying on that when you wake up the next day, you'll still be a believer? And if your answer is your own will, please come meet with me. If your answer is your own will, then just like last week, you do not know the depths of your own wickedness, and you do not know the corruption of your own heart. Memorize Jeremiah 17, and then you'll know. Let me say this as strongly as I possibly can. Hear me. It's like getting ready for a... If God does not actively keep you, if he does not see to it actively that you believe tomorrow morning, you will apostatize and you will not make it to the end with your faith intact. If God does not keep you in the faith and hold you in his hand and personally usher you from new birth to glory, you will fall away. You will denounce the faith and you will spend forever in hell. And we could do all kinds of proof texts to get to that conclusion. There are billions of people in hell. Tens and tens of billions of people in hell now. And many, many, many more billions that will be there forever who God loves in a general way. The only source of security and comfort and assurance of salvation comes from this special electing covenant love of God, where he distinguishingly sets his favor upon you, makes you his own, puts his spirit within you, and seals you for the day of redemption, unbreakable. This is the love of God that Paul means for us to know in Romans 1:7. Do you know it, family? Do you know this God in this way, according to this love that he has for you specifically? And I pray that you do. And that if you don't, I pray you will now. Now, I've said a lot, and there are dozens of passages that we could go to support this point, but let's just go to one and keep it within the same letter, Romans 8. And Romans 8 is going to keep coming up, and this is where we're going to close. I want you to see this in Romans 8 because it seems to me that everything in Romans goes to or flows from Romans 8. It's the pinnacle of the book. If you want to understand Romans, memorize Romans 8. I'm going to try to memorize it by the time we're done with this preaching series. Know Romans 8. Meditate and drink and feast from this most glorious chapter of Scripture in all the Bible. I believe that. And what I'm trying to show you this morning is that besides the broad and wonderful love of God for the world, it's true and it's precious, but besides that, there is a most precious and glorious and distinguishing love of God for his bride, his people, his called ones, which will keep them forever. This love will keep you. You will not keep you. Your good works and your good fruit will not keep you. Only this love of God will keep you. Romans 8:35. If you've got your Bible, turn to it. Who shall separate us? This is Paul asking. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, we're all familiar with this passage. But I want you to see what he's asking. In essence, he's asking, can the new covenant be broken? Is the new covenant, according to Jeremiah 32 that we read earlier, which says, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, and they will not turn away from me. Can that be broken? He says, I will prevent you from leaving me. I won't let you fall away. Ultimately, That word's important. We'll come back to it in a minute. He says, I will take personal responsibility for keeping you. And we could also add, for my namesake. Insert entire sermon from 3 weeks ago. And so now Paul asks the question, can this new covenant be broken? And if not, why? Why not? And then he gives some specific examples of things that might cause the new covenant to be broken. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. He asks, could those things break the covenant and separate us from the love of Christ? This love that we've spent all morning talking about? Would any of those things make Jeremiah 32:40 not come true? You can see how important this question is. And he answers it in verse 37 and 38. Here's what he says. No! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He continues, for I am sure. It's another way of saying no. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. Is that conclusive enough? Will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hang your hat on that verse. He says, all these things and every problem in your life that is genuinely threatening to draw you away from the love of God and to make you an unbeliever and to cause you to doubt, God will overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through him who loved us. 2,000 years ago, by the way. You must know this love, family. What is it that will keep you from being separated from the love of Christ? Answer, the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? 35, verse 35. All these things? No. We will not be separated from the love of Christ because of the electing, covenant-keeping, secure love of God. R.C. Sproul put it like this. We are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us. Amen? Now, caveat, reinsert this from a moment ago. This doesn't mean that God won't allow periods of wandering or rebellion or situations that make it appear as though a person has fallen away. But for the elect, according to the authoritative scriptures, genuine apostasy is impossible because it's not dependent on our faithfulness. It's dependent on God's faithfulness, which means that if God allows or sovereignly causes, that's uncomfortable, one of his divinely chosen children to wander astray, he will be faithful to bring them back with omnipotent authority over their end. Just ask David and Peter and Joseph's 11 brothers from the series we did before this one and many, many more. The word of the Lord to you, Christian, this morning, hear this through my mouth right now. The word of the Lord to you is this. I chose you. I called you. I justified you through the faith that I gave you. I inhabit you by my Holy Spirit. I sanctify you. I work in you that which is pleasing in my sight. And I will bring you to glory because I love you with a love that is unfathomable to your finite mind. That is the way I love you. And it's not the same way I love everyone. Receive this, family, from the throne and from the mouth of God himself. Receive it as his portion for you. As we pray at the beginning of the message, for his glory and for our greatest joy in him. Amen. Very briefly, we're going to cover the entire rest of the verse. Paul then concludes his opening salutation with the rest of verse 7. Look at it, it's on your page. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And even these final words reinforce everything from last week and today, because the only people who can receive the marvelous blessings of grace and peace are those who are the called and are the loved ones. There is no peace between God and the perishing. There is only peace between God and his chosen people whom he loves and gave himself up for. Only believers who have been adopted into the family, only believers can truly call God their Father. That's what this verse says, our Father, God our Father, our. Only believers participate in this hour because only they have been adopted into his family through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my aim and the aim of the Lord this morning is not to shrink your understanding of the love of God. The aim is to enlarge it a hundredfold. And for you to truly see and receive this special and personal love that God has for you, such that you will know him more intimately and experience his faithfulness, his steadfast love, and the security that exists in him as your own. Believe it, receive it, and worship him for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are blown away. And even though I often have much to say about you and your word, I am rendered near speechless by the glory of this precious love that you have for me and for each one of your children. I just want to sit and marvel at you and behold your beauty and drink from the very foundation of living waters. I pray that you would enable each one of us to get this and to receive it, to truly receive it and take it all in as your portion for us. If we've never gone deeper and moved past the general love that God has for all people, that you have for everyone, cause us now, even now, to drink from this well, to feast from your table, and to know the depths of your love for us. Enable us, O God, to receive and embrace the difficult truths of your word without stumbling, for your eternal glory and for our joy in you. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.